Welcome everybody to the assembly this morning. We're very thankful for your presence. It's good to have Danny and Amy back with us. As was mentioned, we're glad to see everyone. Over the course of the last couple of weeks, really dating back to the time I was gone on holding gospel meetings, been involved in a whole lot of different Bible discussions on a variety of Bible subjects. And at the root or heart of the matter, we always come back to this subject of Bible authority. We have a lot of disagreements with our denominational neighbors, with our digressive brethren, even sometimes in the Lord's church, because we don't have a fundamental agreement on the authority of the Bible and how we derive authority from the Bible. It's so frustrating when you get in a Bible conversation with people and they are saying, well, why do you take this position? Why do you take this position? You say, well, because the Bible says this over here. And you start going and you're showing them passages of Scripture for everything that you believe. And their response to that is, that don't matter. I don't care what that says. Or that doesn't apply to us today. Or that doesn't mean anything to us today. You can't have a religious discussion without a common source of authority. This is why the question that the scribes and the Pharisees posed to Jesus in Matthew, the 21st chapter, was so important. In Matthew 21, verse 23, the Bible says, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now that is the main question that they needed to be asking of Jesus. That's the question Jesus wanted to be answering. In fact, he had been answering that all throughout his ministry, through both his teaching and through the works which he was performing. He was doing and he was teaching what he was teaching because of the authority that God had bestowed upon him. And if we don't understand the basic concept of God's authority and how that interacts throughout the Bible, we're going to have a difficult time reaching any religious agreement. These people on this occasion, they rejected Christ because ultimately they rejected the authority that backed him, that is God. They had set themselves up as their own authority. And when men set themselves up as authority, there can be no agreement. There will always be disagreement. Because you start asking, who gave you the right to be the authority? Who gave you the right to make the law? When we start asking that question, who gave Jesus the right to make his laws? Well, God did. We're going to talk about this morning. The concept of Bible authority and how we establish Bible authority and how we use that in discussions that we have regarding the Bible. Before we go any further, we have an awesome privilege to go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's do so at this time. This morning I've prepared a PowerPoint with the passages that we're going to go through. There's basically nothing but Bible verses in this PowerPoint with the exception of two charts that we're going to put before you. But if you want a copy of my notes on this, you're more than welcome to it. One of the things Dad's always said through the years, he said, you know, you learn the Bible from somebody else, and so when you pass that teaching along to somebody else, never copyright your stuff. You're always welcome to my notes. I think I've said that before, but if I haven't, you're always welcome to whatever notes I have. Maybe they make sense to you, maybe they don't make sense to you, but you're always welcome to them nonetheless. But I've put these charts together so that we can move through quite a bit of material this morning. Whenever we first start talking about the concept of Bible authority, we have to keep in mind there are two concepts that are primary. First of all, there's what's called primary authority, and then there is delegated authority. Primary authority always rests with God the Father. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This passage is setting forth that God has authority over all things. Whether we're talking about during the Old Testament dispensation or under the New Testament dispensation, God the Father has all authority. If anybody else is going to have or exercise authority besides God, they are going to have authority granted to them by the Father. That's what we see happening in Matthew chapter 28. This is as Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father. He said on that occasion, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you realize several things that Jesus is saying? We quote this passage, we read it a lot, but do we really pay attention to what's being said here? First of all, Jesus is recognizing that God has all authority. He is the primary source of authority. And Jesus now has been given not just some, but all authority by the Father. The Father delegated all ruling authority to Christ in the era in which we live. Jesus, furthermore, now having all authority, commissions his disciples to go and to make disciples, and they do this by teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Whenever the apostles are going out teaching the gospel, they're not making things up on the fly. They're not teaching their thoughts, their desires. They're teaching what Christ has commanded them to teach. The Bible says, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, Christ will always, his authority will reside with his apostles throughout the entire Christian era. So we have this chain of authority. God had all authority. He gave it to Christ, and Christ delegated some authority to the apostles. Another passage that teaches this point is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and to Peter in particular. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This passage is teaching that the apostles, again, do not get to make up whatever they want to in the Christian religion. Literally, this passage is saying, whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed. In other words, when the apostles were teaching the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, they were simply teaching what had already been established and determined in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This is a really important passage that people misuse and mishandle all the time. Paul, as an apostle, is speaking, and he says, "We," that is, "we the apostles, are ambassadors for Christ." Then later he says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf." So there's two people in this group. There's the "we the apostles," and there's the "you the Christians." And those are not the same category. The apostles are official representatives of the king. They are ambassadors. Okay, we understand how ambassadorship works in this country. The president doesn't always have to go to every country and meet directly with the head of that country. He can send an ambassador on his behalf. And when the ambassador goes on the behalf of the president, he goes with full authority of the president to act as the president on behalf of the president and relay what the president has decided. That's how an ambassadorship works. That's the role of the apostles. They were official representatives of King Jesus. And when they spoke with the authority of the king. Whenever we speak today, we are not holding the same level as the apostles. What we do as Christians is we pass along what the apostles taught, having received it from Christ, having received it from God. Okay? We are a secondary spokesman for Christ. We do not have primary or the authority that was delegated to the apostles. Here's a really important passage for us, and we're going to dwell on this quite a bit this morning. You've heard me quote this passage, and you will hear me quote it a whole lot in the future. Colossians 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, I've had discussions even with some of our brethren about what this passage means. This passage is stating that whatever you do in word, that is, whatever you teach or say, or whatever you do indeed, the actions that you perform, you need to have authority for those things. So in other words, if I'm going to speak, the Bible will later say, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Do you have authority for that which you teach? Whenever you begin performing actions, do you have authority or authorization from God to do those things? People say, well, in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you have to have authority. Yes, it does. All throughout the book of Acts, the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin and they say, by what authority do you do this? Or in what name do you do this? And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, we do these. And all throughout the book of Acts, they keep repeating, do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, based on His authority. We're teaching this based in the name of the Lord Jesus. We will not be silent about the name of the Lord Jesus. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do it based on His authority. So whatever we do, both individually and collectively, as the church, we need to have authority for what we're teaching and authority for what we are performing, the actions we are performing. As I said, this is going to be a major point in our lesson this morning, and we're going to come back around to this time and time again. Now, where do we find authority? We have to have authority for what we're speaking and authority for what we're doing. Where are we going to find that authority? The Bible says in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus speaking to his disciples again, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." This is a word of comfort to the apostles. And Jesus is saying the Spirit will come, not on his own authority. He's going to have delegated authority from the Father. And he will speak to you and reveal to you all truth. Now, this is a really important passage because all truth has been revealed. The Spirit didn't come and reveal some truth to the disciples. He revealed all truth. And the apostles received it, and in fact, they not only received it, they wrote it down. The Bible says in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why is he writing them? He's writing them to remind them about the faith, that is, the doctrine of Christ, that was one time for all time delivered to the saints. The point being, all truth has been revealed by God. We have a question about what we should be doing or what we should be saying. The Bible has written down and recorded all truth. There are no truths outside of the Bible that we can find. They are all within the Bible, and we must have the authority of what the Bible is teaching on any subject. Now, the Bible teaches or demonstrates its authority in one of two manners. It teaches both explicitly and implicitly. Okay? We don't use those terms in our normal vocabulary just a ton. And so let's talk about what we mean by that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." The Spirit expressly says, in other words, he's very clear. He doesn't leave any questions in the matter. He speaks directly to the point. Now, sometimes the Bible teaches in that way. Sometimes the Bible gets right to the point and leaves nothing left to the imagination. It speaks explicitly on the issue, but not always. Okay? The Bible also teaches implicitly. You think about Mark chapter 12 here, verse 26. "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Okay, these people at the time, they had a debate and they said, God didn't explain that there was going to be a resurrection in the Old Testament. And therefore, we don't believe that there will be a resurrection. And so they asked this question to Jesus, "Do you believe in a resurrection?" And he says, "Oh yeah." Think back about the burning bush passage. What did God say there? He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now, this passage is not explicitly saying there will be a resurrection, but it is implying it. And Jesus rebukes them and says they're wrong and mistaken because they do not gather the implication that God placed in Scripture. Now listen carefully. When God implies something in Scripture, that's not us adding anything to Scripture. When God implies it, He put it there on purpose, and we have to infer it. We have to draw it out. God can speak very expressly and just directly to the point. He can also imply things, and when God implies it, we must infer it. Okay? There is a major difference between implication and Bible silence. And we're going to talk more about this as we get toward the end of our study this morning, but there is a tremendous difference between implication and Bible silence. When God implies something, it is implied and He's not being silent on the issue. Bible silence is the absence of any explicit or implicit teaching. God didn't state it. He did not imply it. He said nothing on it. When God implies something, He is speaking. I'll give you a few examples here. When God commanded Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to build the ark, though he didn't explicitly say, you can use a saw, and you can use a drill, and you can use levers and ropes and different things, he implied all of those. Why? The command to build implies the necessity of tools. You can't build without tools. So when he gives the generic command to build the ark, that implies all the things necessary to build the ark. However, it also prohibits building something other than an ark. Okay? He didn't commission him to build a cruise ship. He commissioned him to build an ark. And the command to build the ark implies all the tools necessary. Number two, the command to assemble in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, implies that there be a place to assemble. You can't assemble without having a place to assemble. Now, we could assemble out underneath a treetop. We could assemble in a rented hall, as they did in the school of Tyrannus in the Bible times. We can have a building for ourselves. People come up to me all the time, they'll say, the Bible doesn't say we can spend the Lord's treasury on building a building. When the Lord commanded us to assemble, he implied the means necessary for assembly. Okay? Third example, the command to sing, as in Ephesians 5:19, and to teach within the assembly, as per 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, paired with the command that everything in the assembly be done decently in order, when you combine all that together, what do we have? Why do we have psalm books? So that we can sing decently and in order? Why do we have a TV screen to use PowerPoint projector? So that we can teach? When I use a PowerPoint projector, I'm still just teaching. I'm not doing anything besides teaching. When we use a songbook to help us with our singing, that is helping us to sing. People say, well, why can't we have a piano? A piano does not aid in singing. It begins playing. That's a separate action than the command to sing. We are commanded to sing. We are not commanded to play. Okay? The command to sing implies songbooks. The command to teach implies the tools necessary for teaching. We could have handouts. We can have a whiteboard, a blackboard. But we better just be teaching, okay? That things might be done decently in order. I use these examples to show the Bible doesn't have to explicitly say, Rockville Road Church of Christ, y'all can have a whiteboard, and you can also have songbooks, and you can also have a basket to take up collection. No, there are generic commands that, through implication, provide us with the authority that is needing. When God implies something in his command, he is not being silent on the issue. Now let's take this one step further. The two broad categories are God explicitly states something or he implies something. Now within those two broad categories, you actually have three subcategories. God can explicitly require something or permit something or prohibit or forbid something. By the same token, he can implicitly require, permit, or prohibit. Those are the six actions that are possible. Okay? Let's talk about those individually here. Here's an example of something being explicitly required. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are they to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That's very straightforward. It's clear. It is a direct command. Now, this is not a matter of you can do it if you want to, or you don't have to do this. This is a matter of what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Very clear, direct command. Okay? The Bible can also explicitly permit something. For instance, in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, and one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, here the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is saying, if you want to esteem one day above another, that's okay. You need to be fully convinced in your own mind. You're not required to esteem any days above another. You can. It's a permission. This is an explicit stated permission regarding days. Number three is the concept of an explicit prohibition. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Very straightforward, explicit statement. Women cannot speak in the assembly of the church. They can ask their questions privately at home, but they cannot speak in the church. It's interesting, most of the times when you're having Bible conversation with people, they want you to show them an explicit statement. Yet when you show them an explicit statement, a lot of times that don't do them any good either. They don't like those any more than the implicit ones. The Bible can explicitly require, permit, or prohibit. Okay? It can also do this implicitly. For instance, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You look at that and you say, well, that seems like an explicit statement. Well, it is on one hand, but there's some implication that goes along with it. Which Sabbath day? How do I know which Sabbath day I'm supposed to be keeping? Implicit within this command is every Sabbath day. And that's how Israel understood. They kept every Sabbath day holy. When we're commanded to assemble on the first day of the week, which first day of the week? Every first day of the week. When there is a first day to a week, you assemble and do what God's commanded on that day. Implicitly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, there is a permission granted. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You look at that and you scratch your head. How is this an implicit permission? Well, this passage is saying you can work with your hands doing that which is good. Okay? Is Danny allowed to be a doctor? Yes. This is a good occupation. A doctor is implied within this passage here, as long as Danny's being a doctor does not prevent him from being a Christian. Okay? We have engineers here. We have software developers. We have all different kinds. Are those good occupations? Yes. The Bible doesn't have to go through and say, okay, now, listen, you can be a carpenter, you can be a plumber, you can be an electrician, you can also be a cook, a dentist, and a doctor, but you cannot be a school teacher. It doesn't do things like that. The Bible is not an encyclopedia listing every single thing that we can and cannot do. But implicitly, we have statements like this that say, if something is good, we can do it. Now, that implies you can't do things that are bad. Okay? We can take on different kinds of roles. Implicitly, there are also prohibitions. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What's the implicit prohibition here? If we are commanded to love our enemies, that implies that we cannot kill our enemies. Because you cannot love and kill the person at the same time. Though not explicitly stated here, it is implied that it is forbidden for Christians to kill their enemies. Okay? So, the Bible can explicitly require, permit, or forbid, and it can also implicitly require, permit, or forbid. Keep those in mind. If you have some questions about that later on, we can go through some of that material as well. There are a lot of people who come up with what's called the explicit-only fallacy. And by this they mean that only the things that are explicitly stated within the Bible are required. And if you can't find an explicit statement requiring something or forbidding it, then you can't say that it's right or wrong. Very common. You'll run into this all the time. One of the major problems with this is twofold. Where's the passage that explicitly states only explicit teachings are required or forbidden? We don't have one. So it's a self-defeating statement. Second of all, do you realize that what we have in the Bible, all the explicit statements, we really gather implicit understanding from them? Here's what I mean by that. When Jesus gives a command to his disciples to love their enemies, he didn't say, Nathan Batty, love your enemy. He was talking to a different group of people. But what do I imply from that command? He was talking to Christians, and since I'm a Christian, it also applies to me. My point is, you can go throughout the Bible, and you will not find your name in the Bible and explicit statements addressed to you specifically. There are explicit statements, but we gather implicitly through Scripture that they apply to us. Okay? Now here's one of the major points we want to talk about. We're going to spend a good bit of time here. There's what's called legislative silence in the Bible. Okay? Not to sound too technical, but legislative silence is when the law is purposefully silent about an action, and that silence is viewed as expressing the intent of the lawmaker. Okay? So the law is on purpose silent. It's silent for a reason. And that silence demonstrates the mind of the lawmaker. For instance, Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Okay, so here's two men, they bring sacrifices, one is accepted and the other is not. Maybe you read that passage and you think, God's not being fair. He hadn't told them what type of sacrifice they should bring. Oh, actually, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the Bible says, Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. He offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So in order for Abel to have offered a sacrifice by faith, that means God had to have given instruction. And the instruction was an animal, a lamb was to be brought forward, and there's going to be some shed blood. And what has Cain brought forward? Well, Cain could say, now, Lord, you didn't tell me I couldn't bring vegetables. That may have been a fair statement. Maybe the Lord didn't say you can't bring vegetables. That's the wrong question, though. The question is not what has God said I can't do. The question is what has He authorized me to do. If He requires a sheep or a lamb and He is silent about anything else, you're not allowed to bring anything else. He's being silent on those things on purpose. Okay? Give you another example. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now here's the two sons of Aaron, the first high priest, his boys, are worshiping very shortly after the tabernacle has been erected, and they bring forth fire to light their sacrifice that the Lord had not commanded them. I want you to think about what's being said here. God told them where to get the fire. He didn't tell them where not to get the fire. He told them where to get it, and He was silent about all other types of fires. So Nadab and Abihu, maybe they were thinking in their mind, well, I know God told me where to get the fire, but He didn't say I couldn't get it from over here or bring my own. It's true, God didn't say that they couldn't get their own. He was silent. And His silence was on purpose, and it forbid them from doing anything besides what He had commanded. Another example, Acts chapter 15, verse 23. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. These people are saying, we're authorized. You have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. And the apostles said, we didn't say any such thing. We've taught baptism, we've taught faith and obedience, but we have been silent about the topic of circumcision. What's the implication here? Silence forbids. You cannot go around doing things and say, God didn't forbid me from doing this, so I can do it. God didn't say anything about this, so I can do it. No, when God is silent, truly silent, the action is forbidden. Another example, Hebrews chapter 1, where we've been studying. I think we made this point as we went through. Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. To which angel did He ever say that? No, He never said that to an angel. God's point here is, I was silent about angels being my son. Therefore we know Jesus was not an angel. Again in verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? He never stated that to an angel ever, so no angel could ever claim to have that right. God gave that authority to His Son. He was silent about any other sharing in that, and it forbids them from taking that position. Hebrews 7, verse 14, this is where we were just last Sunday. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses said the Levites will be the tribe from which priests come. He didn't say anything about Judah connected with priest. What's the point? When God authorized the Levitical priesthood, that forbid any other tribe from being a priest. God's silence in not naming Judah forbid them from taking on a priestly role. God's silence always forbids. I want you to think about some of these passages, what we would call the do not add passages of Scripture that further reinforce this. And here's why this is important. Okay, we go to a passage such as Nadab and Abihu. God said, here's where you get the fire from. And then He's silent about anything else. Nadab and Abihu were not authorized. They were not allowed to add to it. You just have to keep what God has given. So think about these passages. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 in the Old Testament. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Very straightforward. You cannot add or take away from God's word. Again, Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Just say what God has said and leave the rest alone. So if you start saying, well, the Lord doesn't care if I do this, how do you know He doesn't care? Do you have a passage that teaches that? If you have a passage that teaches it, then there's your authority to do it. If you don't have a passage that teaches it, you don't have authority to do it. Again, Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Do not add on to what God has stated, and do not take away from it. This is our basic problem in the religious world. What's the Bible say on a given subject? I am not authorized to go beyond what God has said, and I cannot take away from what He has said. When somebody says, well, but He hasn't said this, that's right, He hasn't said that, so you don't have authority to go do it. When God is silent, He is silent on purpose. And His silence does not constitute authority for you to do whatever you want. You're going to have to find in Scripture either explicit or implicit authority for whatever you're wanting to do. That's what it comes down to. Whatever we say, whatever we do, Colossians 3, verse 17, you're going to have to do it in the name of Jesus. That means you're going to have to find a place where Jesus or one of His delegated apostles authorizes either explicitly or implicitly to do what we were going to do. If you can't find authority for it, in either one of those two ways, you don't have authority to do it, plain and simple. Here are some examples of areas where the Bible is silent and it forbids. The Pope. Do we have any passage saying, thou shalt not have a pope? No, the Bible was silent about popes, and they are therefore forbidden from ever having authority in the church. What about praying to Mary and other saints? People say, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't pray through Mary. That's right, it doesn't say that. Now, where's your authority that gives you the right to pray through Mary? That's the question. What about infant baptism? Where's the Bible say that thou shalt not baptize infants? That's the wrong question. Where's the passage that says you can? That's the question. Basically, in all these things, we have two totally radically different mindsets. One is saying, where's the Bible say I can't? And the other one's saying, where's the Bible say you can? Over and over and over again, you will get in Bible discussions with people and they'll say, where's the Bible say that I can't do this? That is the wrong question. The question you need to be asking, Colossians 3, verse 17, where's the Bible authorize me to do this thing? You can search throughout the Bible and you will not find authority for the Pope, for praying through Mary, for infant baptism, for sprinkling for baptism, for instrumental music, Bible classes, individual communion wafers, fermented wine in the communion, individual communion cups, the second communion concept. Whenever we think about our cups in class, brethren, we think if we could just get them to see that there's one cup on the Lord's Supper, that'd solve all our problems. No, it won't, because they're using individual communion wafers. They're partaking as a congregation twice of the communion. They're taking the communion outside to people who were sick and shut in and couldn't make it. There are tons of different problems, and they all come down to one basic issue. Do we have authority for what we're doing? And our digressive brethren are taking the position that as long as the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not, then I can. They used to be able to recognize that instrumental music was wrong. Why? The Bible commands us to sing, Ephesians 5:19. Does it authorize us to play an instrument? And the answer is no. But digressives are having a very difficult time, and a lot of them are adapting instrumental music because they have taken for so long this position, if the Bible doesn't say I can't, then I can. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't have instrumental music. And so what's happening? They're starting to have it. They're having problems with that. Why don't we have communion for the sick? Why don't we have church softball teams, Christian colleges, choirs, hand clapping during our worship, religious dancing, drama plays within our worship? Why don't we offer the sinner's prayer? Why don't we authorize gambling? People come to me all the time and say, what about gambling? Is it wrong for a Christian to gamble? Show me in the Bible where it's wrong for me to go and buy a lottery ticket. That's the wrong question, folks. The question is, where's the Bible authorize you to go buy a lottery ticket? Where does the Bible authorize you to gamble with your money? That's the question we need to be asking. Can a man have long hair? Can a man grow hair? That's a question we need to ask. Do we have authority for what we're doing in every aspect of our life? Now people will say, now Nathan, this is just kind of nitpicking. In fact, just this week, our YouTube video we've been running and advertising on Facebook was about instrumental music. And we have had a bunch of trolls come out of the woodwork to throw mud around. There are always trolls on the internet. Drives me nuts. These people are saying, one lady in particular, she said, this is ridiculous that you have a whole video episode about instrumental music in the church. This does not matter. Our country is authorizing abortion of newborn babies. That's what we should be concerned about. We shouldn't be concerned about instrumental music. So the basic mindset there is there are big things that matter and little things that don't. The first problem with that is who gets to determine what's big and what's little? Who gets to make that judgment call? Here's another thought. If you won't keep the small things, why do you think you'll keep the big ones? Think about some passages like this, Luke 16, verse 10. He was faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he was unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. If you won't respect the small things, you're not going to respect the big things. What about Matthew 23, verse 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. People stop right there. And they say, Jesus was condemning them for nitpicking and doing the small things. No, he wasn't. Keep reading. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Pharisees' problem was that they did the little things, but they neglected the big things. It's wrong to neglect the big things. Nobody's arguing with that. We do have a problem in our society because we're neglecting a lot of big things. But it is also wrong to neglect the small things too. Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You take the smallest, seemingly most insignificant part God's law, you start teaching people that they can break it, that is shameful and damnable behavior. If you will not keep the small things, you'll find reasons not to keep the big ones too. It's an attitude issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. We have an issue in the world and sometimes in the church with this passage. Do I have to keep all things? Yes. God has the right to demand anything He wants to out of us, whether big or small. Ours is not to question God. Ours is to obey and say thank you in the process. Thank you for the privilege of having your word, your covenant, your law, and being able to read it, understand it, and submit to it in all things. Think about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? People get the message in the Old Testament that God punished disobedience in all things, but they think for some reason now we're in the era of grace and God just lets whatever go. This passage is saying it's actually the opposite way around. If He punished every single disobedience under the old, which was considered an inferior covenant, how much more so now that we're living under the superior Christian era? This is a very sobering and a thought-provoking passage that people need to get back to considering. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This confronts the motto of our world. People say, we're under grace, it don't matter. God's grace will cover it all. Don't sweat the small stuff, don't worry about anything. God's grace will ultimately triumph. Paul said, is that the attitude we should have? Absolutely not. Obedience does matter in God's word. Here's the key to obedience. People forget this concept all the time. These trolls on the net, they'll say, y'all are just legalists. They don't know what they mean by that. I certainly don't know what they always mean by that. Basically, the way they use it, if language means anything, they just mean, if you say anybody has to do anything, then you're a legalist. That's not the truth. Look at Luke chapter 17 with me in verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. At the end of the day, you have to have an humble attitude that comes to God's word and says, God required it. I did it. That doesn't mean that I'm such a good person I deserve heaven. No. God required it. I did it because that was my duty to do, and I'm an unprofitable servant. I don't deserve anything that God gives me. Our world today has the attitude that God owes us everything. And if I do anything, I deserve a reward. That's not true. He's given us a great blessing in His covenant and His law. We keep it, and at the end of the day, we have to say we were unworthy. We don't deserve anything that we have. I'll share a brief story with you as how kind of the application goes along with this. A while back, this has been several years ago, I was living in Texas, and a brother from Hawaii wrote me. He had a nephew who was going to seminary school. He was going to the Christian church where they have instrumental music, and he wanted to have a written discussion with his uncle about instrumental music. So his uncle was having this discussion, and he wrote me to get some help on a couple of the questions that were being asked. So when the discussion started off, it started off from a standpoint of, where is our authority? Do we have to have authority for what we're doing? And the young man was arguing, yes, we have authority for instrumental music because the word solo, which is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to singing, that implies a mechanical use of instruments. That's the old argument people used to make. You can go and read the Hardiman, I can't remember right off the top of my head. N.B. Hardiman had a debate on this anyway. That's the old argument. Solo implies a mechanical instrument so that you can have one. The problem with that argument is if solo implies a mechanical instrument, they're not just allowed, they're required. They're required of everybody. I don't know of any church that wants every single one of its members playing a different instrument at the time. That's what the passage would require if solo implies the instrument. And so we argued about that, and he began to realize quickly there was no authority for instruments of music. And so the argument shifted. He says, well, we don't have to have authority for anything that we're doing. It doesn't matter what we do. We don't have to have authority. What's Colossians 3 verse 17 mean? Everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You had better have authority for what you're doing. And so we start going through all of these authority passages. You know what happened then? He quits arguing about authority, and he shifts over to start arguing, we're under grace, not under law. And he started arguing like a Baptist. And saying, we don't have to have authority, and it doesn't matter what we do, because God's grace will cover everything. In a short conversation, that's what's wrong with the Christian church. That's what's wrong with our digressive brethren. They used to think we have to have authority, and they got away from that. Now they argue we don't have to have any authority, and they're starting to argue like a Calvinist and saying it's all grace anyway and it don't matter. No, it does matter. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever we say and whatever we do, we need to have authority for, either explicitly or implicitly. If the Bible is truly silent on the issue, then the issue is forbidden. I hope you'll take these things and consider them. This is the foundational difference between us and the denominations, and almost every Bible conversation you have at some point comes back to the concept of Bible authority and what we are authorized as Christians to do. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not? What's God require out of you? How do we know what He requires? So say this morning, you go to Scripture, what do you say in Scripture? In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. That's the same message that was taught everywhere throughout the New Testament. From that we imply, that's what we have to do today as Christians too. There's no authority for any other type of practice. If you have not repented, if you have not been baptized, why don't you do so this morning? If you are a baptized member of the Lord's church, but you haven't been living as you should, you've been doing things for which you do not have authority in your life, maybe that goes against what God did require or what He has forbidden, get that right in your life at this time. As we stand and as we sing the song. Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. I'll leave you with two thoughts. I know I've given you a bit to think about this morning, but two thoughts to leave with. One, when we're talking about Bible authority for what we do, our authority is the New Testament. It's not the old. When Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth, that means all authority rests with Christ, not with Moses. The old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. It's amazing how many times, even in the church, you get into Bible discussions and people start going to the Old Testament to find authority for what they're doing. And the Old Testament is not our authority. We learn things about the nature of God. We learn a lot of things about His patience and His mercy and the scheme of redemption. It's for our learning, but it is not our law. So that's the first thing. Second thing, when we quote Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That whatever means whatever. Okay? People have the idea sometimes that on Sunday I put on my church hat, and I come and I'm a church member for two services, and then I go home and I take it off, and I put on my normal hat, and I go out in the world. That's not how it works. We're a Christian inside the assembly. We're a Christian outside the assembly. The Bible governs our marriages, our families, our parent-children relationships, our friendships, our work relationships, our work ethic. It involves every aspect of our life. We are a Christian. And God's Word dictates more than just what happens within the assembly of the church. It governs our life. And we need to have authority for what we're doing, everything we say in word or deed, whether it's inside or outside the collected assembly of the church, so that we can display Christ to the world around us. And so I give you those two thoughts to take home and chew over and think about. If you have any questions about the material we've gone through, feel free to ask. I'd be more than happy to discuss these things with you. And if you want for the notes, they're yours. Plan on being back with us if you can. Brother Chance is going to be our speaker tonight. We're going through chapter 8 and part of chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews as our study continues. Remember those that we have been praying for, Brother Gerald Hansen. I understand he was supposed to have a surgery this past week to cut out the cancer, but I haven't heard an update on if that actually happened or how it went or anything. I saw an update from his wife briefly, but that was several days ago. But keep them in prayer. Appreciate the prayers on Emma's behalf, and it's good to see everybody back with us today. Any other announcements we need to make before we dismiss?
Don't forget the time changes next Wednesday.
That's a very good reminder, because I would forget that. Time change next Wednesday, and keep an eye on the back bulletin board. We're about to enter meeting season. There's going to be several coming up in the area that would be good to go out and attend and help support. If there's nothing further at this time, we'll stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.